of weeks ago, I think Pete was here. So the tall guy who talked about an unkept garden and fascia boards. Well, that was my husband. I'm the wife who struggles very hard to keep the house in order. And it's really nice to be here with you today and continuing in this series in Nehemiah. So this morning, we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 6 about facing opposition. And before I start speaking, we're going to have our reading. So those of you who've been prepared and warned and primed to join in this reading, please listen out for your cue. So if you've got your Bibles, well, you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Whether it's on your phones or on paper, and I think Alex might put the text up in a minute. Nehemiah chapter 4, opposition to the rebuilding. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said,
"What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burnt as they are?"
Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said,
"What they are doing, even a fox up on it would break down their wall stones."
"Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said,
"The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall."
Also, our enemies said,
"Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them, put an end to the work."
Then, "Wherever you turn, they will kill us.
Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Wherever you turn, they will attack us."
I'll let Marion finish doing a little. And this was from the Jews who lived near them and came and told us 10 times over. So you should have run a bit more, Marion, but never mind. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work, with half of the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.'" Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you that as we read your word, your spirit brings it to life and brings those lessons from thousands of years ago to reality in our hearts. And I pray this morning that as we think about this passage and in chapter 6, as we think about the example that Nehemiah sets for us, I pray that you will strengthen us. And more than that, that you will strengthen us to stand alongside our brothers and sisters that we've heard about this morning, who face opposition day and night and need us to stand alongside them in those gaps in the wall. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so I've just told you that Pete and I were, we work together for an organization called Friends International. We also lead down at Northway Church together. And so we had an interesting exercise a few weeks ago where we were looking at team roles. And it's an interesting thing when you work with your spouse to know what team roles you take. I'm sure those of you who've been in kind of admin roles, or you know, you've done things like this where you look at Belbin or something like that and work out how you work best on a team. So we looked at something like this, team roles and all the different opposites. And the two distinctive ones that came out very strongly for Pete and myself were there's a role called plant, the kind of person who takes ideas and makes them work, the kind of person who kind of is the initiator, the person who sparks new things and makes those things happen. And then on the opposite side of the scale, you have the completer finisher, the person who is interested in the details, who makes the task work, who gets things done. And would you know it? Well, those of you who know us will not be surprised to know that Pete was off the scale plant and zero on completer finisher. And I was kind of one or two on plant, but off the scale completer finisher. Now, it's very interesting then, when you think about the things that he said about overgrown gardens and fascia boards, and so this is a bit of a, if you want to have a look, it's quite interesting and it really helps you to understand how different people work on a team. And actually, we know Chris's profile as well, though I can't remember it.
Coordinator,
there you go. It really helps you to know what strengths you bring in a team situation. But when you look at it within a marriage, it can be quite interesting. Help me to understand. This is not our house. Sam will know. This is not our house. But it kind of is a little bit like what our house looks like in terms of DIY projects. And now I have Pete's permission to say this morning. And when I told him I was going to use this as an example, he said, well, who wants to be a completer finisher anyway? I'd rather be an ideas person anytime. So you can take him up on that at some point. Maybe we should include this in marriage prep Belbin roles. But there's a serious point to this. And the reason we did this exercise was because we've been working with the Northway leadership for the last 5 years. And we did this Belbin team role thing as part of a day away, the Northway morning leadership and ourselves, because in truth, we were struggling together to work as a six. And it was a real lesson that with the best will in the world, with the strongest sense of vision given to you by the Lord, as we believe, things can sometimes feel so tough that you just want to give up. And you cannot understand why people who seem to be focused on the Lord, people who seem to want to work together, still can't seem to get along well. Let alone when you're doing things and you have opposition from the outside. I wonder what your thoughts have been as you've listened to these lessons from Nehemiah over the last few weeks, especially as this sermon series comes in the midst of praying and looking for a new minister. There aren't any physical walls to be built in this case. I think Steve Walker will be pleased to know. But there is building to be done. There's a desire to come together, to seek God's plan for HBC's future, to unite around a common vision which will see God's name glorified more and more, and more people reached in Headington with the love of Christ. But we all know, I'm sure, it's not always that easy. And as our reading this morning has already demonstrated, sometimes opposition comes thick and fast from different directions. So I was given chapters 4 and 6, and that's quite a huge chunk. We've heard chapter 4. I'm just going to touch on chapter 6 quite lightly. But here are three thoughts I want us to consider from these passages. And the first is, know your enemy. In the previous weeks, we've looked at Nehemiah's motives and his prayerfulness, his careful setting out of the task of rebuilding, the gathering of people from many different backgrounds to work together on this wall. But opposition to the work came almost as soon as it begins. I don't know if you remember from chapter 2 that we met this trio, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. And in chapter 2, verse 10, we hear that Sanballat was very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And in chapter 2, verse 19, the campaign of mockery and ridicule starts. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" And so we meet them again here in chapter 4 as the work gets seriously underway. And it's Sanballat the Horonite who says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day?" What's he saying? He's saying, they're so weak. Are they really going to depend on prayer and religious practice to get this done? Do they know how long this will take? Do they know that they're literally building from rubbish? And he says this before his associates and before his army. So it's a show of power. It's a show of might. And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who possibly was his assistant, he picks it up. What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. So in other words, they don't know what they're doing. The slightest challenge will cause all their work to crumble. And then insidiously amongst the people, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. So who are these men? Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. In some ways, it's quite a funny picture. One might be quite tempted to think of them as pantomime villains, you know, sort of Cinderella's ugly sisters who simply act out of jealousy and greed. And in a sense, I think this is what we love about the book of Nehemiah, the very human, very dramatic, true-to-life depiction of situations where a noble task is being done, even in the face of harassment and discouragement. But I think we would do this book an injustice if we think they're just comedy villains. As we come to chapter 4 and later chapter 6, actually we see the campaign steps up and it becomes much more sinister. So we know that as Nehemiah came to build, he was surrounded by the nations and the people of Jerusalem had been taken into exile. Now they were being allowed by the king to come back and rebuild. So where were these enemies that he had? Well, Sanballat, the Samaritan, was in the north. Tobiah, the Ammonite, in the east. Geshem, the Arab, in the south. Sanballat was governor of Samaria. Tobiah was an Ammonite, not a fossil, but one of the people of Ammon. He was historically, I guess, one of the tribes that the Israelites had not defeated when they conquered Canaan, but they were told to treat them kindly. And then we have Geshem, who represented the Arabs, who were at the time one of the many tribal groups which the Babylonians had a truce with. So we see that there was pressure from the north, from the east, from the south. They were surrounded by derision and mocking. And there was the very real threat of physical attack. There were plenty of people who wanted to tell Nehemiah they wanted him to fail. And I think most of these were political reasons, or reasons of personal power and authority, because a strengthened Jerusalem would not only be a threat to the peace in the region, but also a threat to each of their own power and authority. But as we look a bit closer, we see something that's quite surprising, something that which may not occur to us as we just look at those names, and that is that they were not the distant enemies that we might imagine, but actually were insiders. There's some evidence from historians of that time that Sanballat was actually a worshipper of Yahweh. So actually, he was a God worshipper. He might have been descended from one of the Israelite families that hadn't gone into captivity. The Samaritans, of course, were of mixed blood because they had been of the Canaanite tribes mixing with Israelites. So they had some Jewish background. And we see that even in the New Testament with the Samaritans. Tobiah's name is linked with the worship of Yahweh, and we see in other parts of this book, especially at the end of chapter 6, if you look at that, and chapter 13, that his children were married into the priestly family. So they were people that Nehemiah might legitimately have expected to be on side. He might even have expected them to be allies because they shared a common Jewish heritage, even though they probably saw Nehemiah as an upstart, an incomer, someone coming from far away to do things from the king's court with an agenda that would upset the status quo. So I think there's a warning for us here as we think about opposition. As we seek to work for the Lord, sometimes, of course, opposition comes from the outside. And we're aware, of course, of Paul's teaching. So Paul says, know the true source of trouble. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world, the ones that we've just heard about, are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. And that's what Peter says. But Paul says this. Paul says, be discerning. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I think when we have that awareness, we have an understanding of where the source of opposition really comes from. We realize we're not fighting against people, but against a very real spiritual enemy. If you've been here for a number of years, you'll remember that as we talked about planting at Northway, as we talked about working at Northway, you know, various things have happened. Some of us will remember James having his heart attack just outside the JR. Some of us will remember that as Barton has gone underway, there have been all sorts of difficulties with team coming and going, people struggling with health. Some of us will remember that 5 years ago, as soon as we started talking about doing Northway, Pete had major heart surgery that has continued to affect him. And things seem to go wrong. And I think there is a real spiritual opposition we need to be aware of when we're working for God's kingdom. But I think I want to warn us as well to beware of that desire to always attribute all challenges and difficulty to the enemy. Now, I come from a country where spiritual realities are very real, so I'm not underestimating these things, but I think we need to be aware that sometimes when we look for the devil behind every challenge, it takes our eyes off the rightful focus of what we do, which is Christ. Let's not be living in fear, thinking if we do this, something is going to go wrong, because Christ is the victor. He has won the victory on the cross, and if we keep our eyes focused on him, then he will lead us. But I think the other danger as well of the temptation to always be looking for satanic attack or opposition is that very often conflict and difficulty comes from our own desires. It comes from our own sense of territorialism, our own jealousy, our own lack of vision, and our own weakness in unity. And I think we need to be aware that in any situation, even working within the church, we can become the enemy within if we're not careful, if we don't actively seek to encourage others, to build them up, to be aware of our own pride and territorialism. In my work with Friends International, we work with international students, but I work on a number of teams because my role is now organizing conferences and training programs for our staff. And one of the best teams that I've worked on run a project where for a week we have international students coming and they receive really good Bible teaching. They're prepared for going back home to their home countries. But working as part of the team this year, there was one person who really got on my nerves. She kept saying things which just really irritated me, just on the days when I hadn't slept well and I was really cranky, and she'd come up to me and say some really irritating things. And at the end of it, I just thought, I've had enough. You know, so I called the leader of the team, who's a good friend of mine. I just said, you know what, I think there's something wrong with her. I think there's a bit of a problem. Maybe you need to sort this out. Maybe she, yeah, well, maybe her motives are wrong. And we had this really long conversation. I put down the phone and I thought, done a good job there. And then a few weeks later, again, went for this team building, and we were talking about conflict, and talking about how as conflict arises, as you feel your difference with other people, So often we try and protect our own position. We try to protect our own sense of contribution by attacking others. And I just felt really convicted that actually, instead of helping build the unity on this team, I was in danger of ruining it. I was the one who was in danger of breaking the unity. And so it's an easy thing to do. Please don't think that this is something that, you know, it just happens when you're really super spiritual. Each one of us, I think, as we work, whatever teams we work on, whether it's in church, whether it's amongst your friends that you're doing things with, whether it's a ministry you might be involved with, just be aware that sometimes conflict creeps in, and we can be that enemy within if we're not aware. And we think, it's just something I said, it's just words. But let's be aware that in Nehemiah, it started with words. And so the next point I want to make is about sticks and stones and fake news. And we're also aware, aren't we, of that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but... yeah. And you see, it all begins here with just words. Words of anger, no doubt, but words used to assert superiority and threat. So we have escalating opposition. It starts with harassment, discouragement, discouraging talk and threats, ridicule, mocking, you know. And it starts to have an effect. We see that they say the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall. And the Jews who live near them come and say, wherever you turn, there will be attacks. You know, when that didn't work, it then stepped up several notches. And when we come to chapter 6, where the wall has been built, and you think, well, if the wall's been completed, perhaps they might stop and just give up. But actually, it continues and it steps up and has become even more deep-seated, because then they try deception. There are reports to discredit Nehemiah. There's a smear campaign saying, actually, what you want to be is king, and the king is going to hear that you're going to lead a revolution. So if you turn to chapter 6, verse 6, it says, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem the Arab says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king. Nehemiah didn't live in the age of Twitter and Brexit, but I think he was clearly no stranger to fake news. But it's all engineered to cause the people to lose confidence. After all, the wall had been built, the end was in sight, but the harassment keeps on. And there's that subtle campaign of wearing people down, wearing down their hope and enthusiasm. And when all else fails, there is then a direct attack on Nehemiah's integrity and spiritual obedience. So we then see in chapter 6, again, this incident when Nehemiah is told by the priest, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. Now, these were lies told to persuade Nehemiah that in order to save his own life, he should flee to the temple. But Nehemiah could see that as a civilian, he was not a priest, he was not permitted to enter the temple. In other words, the lies were told in the hope that he would sin, and in so doing, his leadership would be discredited. More than that, he would be cut off from God himself. I wonder if we recognize this pattern. Do we see that this has been the approach of the enemy right from the beginning of time? So we see the serpent twisting God's words in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Is this really what God intended? And then we see through the Old Testament the fear and smear campaigns that Israel goes through as they enter the land of Canaan. And then we see the direct temptation to sin when Jesus was in the wilderness. Throw yourself down, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You see, we might not face direct physical attack in the way that Nehemiah's enemies were threatened. And as we know, sticks and stones, just words, will never hurt me. But Nehemiah shows us that hard words and smear campaigns can do serious damage. A people facing constant ridicule and criticism can get so worn down and exhausted that everything just grinds to a halt. And so we do need to take words and accusations seriously, but our response has to come in the right way, and for that, we look to Nehemiah. Like Nehemiah, we need to follow the leader. You see, about 500 years after Nehemiah, Jesus came. And Jesus came not to build up walls, but to take them down. He came to restore God's glory, not by strengthening a political nation or by strengthening the physical defenses of a city, but by building a spiritual nation of God's people. And he faced opposition from the start of a similar nature from the religious leaders of the day, and that within 3 years escalated to death threats and then the plot to murder him. So Nehemiah's example has powerful parallels with Jesus, and we see in both of them that model right through scripture of how to overcome opposition. And the first way to do it is by knowing our purpose. Nehemiah knew his purpose from start to finish. From chapter 2, Nehemiah's response is, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, my enemies, you will have no share in Jerusalem or any other claim. But God will give us success." As Pete mentioned a few weeks ago, this rebuilding project was driven by a jealousy for God's name, for a desire to be God, to be glorified as he deserves. So he didn't take their threats personally, but he sees the heart behind their words as sin against God, as a shaming of God and the people who serve him. So we see this in Nehemiah. We see in Nehemiah that certainty. This is the purpose that God has given me, and I'm not going to deviate from it. I'm not going to be distracted from it. But the other thing that he focuses on is prayer. And Chris has talked about Nehemiah's prayerfulness. But these passages tell us two things about Nehemiah's prayer. And the first is, he doesn't take it personally. Nehemiah realizes that judgment is the Lord's. That's why he can pray and ask God to turn their sin on themselves. What he's saying is not, you know, God, punish them. He's saying, God, you are the God of judgment. You are the one who is the arbiter of justice. You know what they have done against your kingdom, and you bring justice in this situation. You can only do that if you know the righteousness of your own actions. But the second thing, and I think is really important, as Nehemiah prays, is he doesn't dismiss the harm that's been done. It's clear that Nehemiah doesn't soft pedal the harm that the enemies have done to God's people. He acknowledges the harm, he acknowledges the discouragement and the hurt that's been inflicted and the fear that's been put in the people's hearts. And this is a good lesson, I think. Sometimes, you know, we're trying to encourage others, we're trying to get them to have hope in the Lord, and we're so keen to move people on from their discouragement and hurt that we don't honor how they feel. We're too quick to tell them, forgive, forget, move on, that we fail to acknowledge the difficulties that people might be feeling. So Nehemiah neither takes these things personally nor dismisses the hurt. He reassures them. He knows the feelings of his people and he stands alongside them. He doesn't stand apart as a leader, but he says, look, I understand. Verse 14, as I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord is great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your families, fight for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Put your hope in God, but fight alongside those that you love and those for whom fighting is worthwhile. Who do you love in this fellowship? Who do you feel committed to? Or perhaps if you haven't felt committed to anyone yet, maybe it's time to realize that there are people around you who care about you and who want to stand alongside you, who want to help you put your hope in the Lord. Don't sit alone in your own hurt, but look out to others who can support you. And finally, Nehemiah persevered. He worked with all his heart. It says they never rested. Whether it was him, himself, his brothers, his men, the guards, they didn't even rest. It was very common in those days for people to work from sunup to sundown, but we're told they worked till the stars came out. They worked till late at night because they had to keep going. They didn't just stop and focus on the spiritual things, but there was that partnership of working and praying, working and praying. And I think that's so important. As you listen to James talk about all the different things going on through the summer, you might think, oh my goodness, well, there goes my summer holiday. You know, all my time off is going to be spent on holiday club. And then, you know, my Sunday is going to be spent cooking burgers for the community. But that's important. And prayer is important. And on Tuesday night, come along and pray for this new minister, because it's not just about meeting the person. It's about asking God to prepare the hearts of everyone here for the person that God will bring. So we continued the work, and we served from day to night. And even when the wall was complete, that sense of absolute integrity, concerned about the morale and the unity of the people doing the work, as well as about the honor of God's name. Now, you may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, you know, I don't face that kind of opposition, that kind of persecution. And I think we need to be aware that opposition does come when we do God's work. But we also know from the video this morning that opposition is a reality of life for many of our brothers and sisters. And I could tell you about students who have come and who have gone back to their home countries, and just trying to organize an evangelistic event means getting permission from the police. But I wanted to share with us a little bit today about the situation in China, where many of us know that with the increasing government control of the churches, which is completely on a different level to how it's been before, this is now a national scale thing. And there is a model that we can learn from our brothers and sisters in China, where huge churches are having their buildings closed, their leaders are being arrested, crosses are being torn down because the political leaders don't want anything that is more important to the people than communism. And here's something that was written by a persecuted church leader in China. He's a young guy. He only became a Christian in about 2007. He's a millennial, so he's probably in his 30s, 20s maybe. And he says this: "The current situation is indeed very serious. In persecution, we are not to be afraid, but we are also to be shrewd. We cannot respond and overcome persecution using methods of flesh and blood, and we certainly must not forget the power of prayer in our quiet closet. When we faced forced demolitions of our churches, we are saddened by it, but we must not lose a heart of calmness, patience, and prayer. And we really must not hate those who persecute us. Christians need to understand the law. They can try their best to fight in a legal way to defend themselves, even hire a lawyer and go to court. However, using extreme methods to stand up for their rights, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth might backfire, because the Bible commands us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And he carries on. "Taking a step back, even if the crosses are demolished, the church buildings are taken over, the churches completely lose their property rights, does that mean our faith is all over? We have a retreat. As long as we have the cross in our hearts, can we not worship God in our homes? Are we unable to love our neighbors, starting with those around us? During the Cultural Revolution, all church buildings were closed down. Was that game over for the Chinese Christian church? No, they actually prospered in another form." And he finishes, "Jesus showed us another way to move forward when facing intense persecution that you can no longer bear." And these are such precious words from a church leader in a country where for many years there has been a relative freedom of worship. But now, you know, imagine coming on a Sunday morning and finding not only that the doors here are locked, but actually there is a bulldozer basically taking the whole building down. What would our response be? And I think these words are really powerful. And even if you're feeling this morning, I don't face opposition, I don't know what it means, we need to stand alongside our brothers and sisters for whom this is an everyday reality. And like them, I think our ultimate example is Jesus. And so let's be encouraged by these words from Hebrews. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us, We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. He disregarded its shame, and now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, and then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggles against sin. I don't know the situation that you're in today, whether you feel that you have tried to do something in service to God and actually you've had a really hard time of it, that there has been opposition from outside, perhaps opposition from the people that you thought would support you. That's one thing, and I think we need to pray through that. And I encourage you to come and talk to someone on the prayer team and pray through that and talk about if you felt hurt, if you felt wounded. Come and ask for God's help and God's healing. But as we move into the stage where we are thinking about a new minister, as we think about what God has in store for HBC, let's not get complacent. Because whether opposition comes from the outside, and I don't know how that might come, or whether it comes from inside, from people being discontent, from grumbling, from not speaking up, honestly, when they feel uncomfortable with things, but instead start murmuring and grumbling, all this brings disunity. And there the enemy has a chance to bring further opposition. And finally, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, all's well with the world, I'm actually quite happy, and, you know, my prayer life is quite okay, then we really need to be in prayer for those of our brothers and sisters across the world for whom this is a reality. That around them every day there are people saying, we're going to attack you. That there are people around them saying, you know, what's your faith for? Are you just going to pray? If you lose your job, are you just going to pray? If you lose your home and your family, is that all you'll do? Ask God for help. They need us to stand alongside them. They need us to stand alongside them on that wall. Whether we are supposed to be building, whether we're supposed to be guarding, this is a work that happens in God's church around the world. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Thank you for his focus on your glory, his desire to honor you alone, his willingness to put aside personal insult and injury and offense, leaving that in your hands in order that he might fulfill the calling and the task that you placed before him. Lord, I want to pray this morning for those for whom this is a very personal thing, for whom this has been maybe something that they have experienced in their own lives. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who feel that they have tried to follow you and yet have been hurt and wounded and are discouraged, Lord, help them to come before you and bring those things to you and look to you and your people for comfort, for encouragement, and for that renewal of energy and focus to follow you afresh. For all of us here who are thinking about what you might be doing for the future, in the hunt for the new minister, with the various candidates who will come through the door, Lord, I pray for all of us that there will be a sense that we are in this together, and that whether we have been in this church a long time or only a very short time and are still finding our feet, Lord, that there will be a real sense that this is something we're building together. That all these things going on through the summer are a representation of how you long to reach the people of Headington and how your name can be glorified in this place. And we ask, Lord, that as we lay these plans for the future before you, give us that awareness that when opposition comes, we can look to you, we can seek you to keep drawing us together, but help us to keep short accounts with you so that we are honest with you and with one another, so that the enemy doesn't have a chance to come in to distract us and to break the unity that's here. And finally, Lord, as we sit in this church and, you know, we can go home after this to a nice lunch and No one's going to come to the door and attack us or disturb us because of our faith in you. We want to remember our brothers and sisters across the world for whom this is not their reality, for whom even gathering to worship you means taking their lives into their own hands, means trusting you with your protection, trusting you to help them to stay united, to stay focused on you, to keep following you, even in an oppressive situation. Lord, would you strengthen them? Lord, help us, as Nehemiah prayed, to encourage our brothers and sisters in prayer, whether it's by practical means, through Open Doors and other ministries like that. Father, we want to bring them before you. Soften our hearts so that we don't just look at all these things and go, oh, that's really hard, it's just too bad. Give us that heart of compassion, like Nehemiah, that understands how broken our brothers and sisters are, so that we might seek to strengthen them in whatever way we can. And Lord, we want to pray that no matter what we do, no matter what you call us to, whether big or small, may we be like Nehemiah, who longs for your glory and whose simple prayer is, Lord, strengthen my hands, strengthen the work of my hands. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.